think about how long would your Bible be if the people in your Bible were who you thought they were. We tend to read our Bibles with almost a puritanistic morality interpreting what we read. And we can read our Bibles thinking the people that are written about were really good, morally upright people like we think of the Puritans in the 1500s and 1600s. And the reality is many portions of our Bible were written to address problems, but they weren't written to address problems that God foresaw would come into space and time 2,000 years later. They were written to address problems that were being dealt with right then and right there. And when the book of Hebrews was written, the Roman world in which it was written in was really a moral trash can. Sodomy was widespread. Lesbianism was common among women with their slaves. Even pornography was rampant. In Corinth, there was a temple for the pagan gods, where the pagan gods were worshipped by going and hiring a person who was both a priestess as well as a prostitute, and you would sleep with this priestess prostitute as a sexual expression of worship. Really, the sexualization of the Roman world in which the book of Hebrews was written was equally, if not even more, sinful than the world in which we live. Sexual sin was as common in those days as having dinner. That's very similar to the world in which we live. 2,000 years have passed, and yet nothing's changed. You can turn on your TV, you can turn on your phone, you can pick up the newspaper, you can hear people talking in open and in public, and all you hear about everywhere you go, homosexuality, transgenderism, bisexuality, sex with no strings attached, adultery, rape, sex slavery, and a whole host of other sexual perversions everywhere we go in our culture. With an estimated 41% of children being born out of wedlock, the command to honor marriage is equally as important today as it was when it was written 2,000 years ago. And as Christians, one of the ways we should think about all of the sexual perversion in our culture is that it's not only an attack on God's character, but it's also an attack on God's institution of marriage. Marriage and the sexual relationships that should take place within it. They're a blessing. They're a gift from God. But they're gifts from God that are intended to be enjoyed and expressed within the confines of marriage. That's how God intended it. So we should adamantly defend and protect not only our own marriages, but also God's definition and what God presents as marriage within the world around us. And that's the concern for the writer of Hebrews. As he sees sexual sin all over in the world around him, as he sees it pressing in on the church, his concern is that the church guards their marriages, that they guard God's institution of what marriage is, and that they promote sexual activity as well as sexual purity within the confines of marriage. So let's read our passage, then we'll pray, and then we'll begin. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing and the benefit that you've given us of marriage. Lord, our marriages are far more important than any of us realize, and yet they are something we experience every day if we're married, Lord. And so we pray that we would honor your institution of marriage. Lord, help us not to defile our marriages, help us not to dishonor our marriages, but to love our spouses, to honor our spouses. Lord, we pray, as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, that we would protect the purity of our marriages, that we would also use our marriages as the place to express our God-given sexual desires for your glory. And Lord, we pray this in your name so that you would be glorified and honored among your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our outline's on the screen. You can see it's three main points. We may or may not get to the third point. The first point is that marriage is honorable. Second point is that marriage is honored by sex. And then the third point, marriage is dishonored by sexual sin. But let's begin by noticing that marriage is honorable. That's the first phrase there. Marriage is honorable among all. And really the idea behind that is that marriage is not only honorable in the mind of God, but because God honors marriage, we too should honor his institution of marriage. And as he writes this, the author of Hebrews is really reacting against two extremes in the culture that he lives in. On one hand, he's reacting against the hypersexualized culture of the Roman world. He was reacting against this anti-marriage sentiment that says marriage is meaningless. You can just use your body however you please, and whatever you do, that's fine. You don't need to be married. But he's also reacting against another extreme, the extreme of what was called asceticism, where sexual desires and their fulfillment within the context of marriage was viewed as really a base, a profane thing. There were some in the author of Hebrews' day who looked at those kinds of things as really something for weak, sinful people, unspiritual people. And he's reacting against both of those things. The Apostle Paul dealt with asceticism also in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he was talking about the false teachers. And he said, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It was this asceticism really that led to the monastic lifestyle promoted in the Catholic Church in the second century, where monks and nuns and many in leadership in the Catholic Church would take vows of abstinence, vows for the rest of their lives to be celibate. And the author's really reacting against both of those extremes. And he's writing and he's dealing with both of those. And he's saying, this is how you should think about marriage. You should actually think about marriage not as a base, profane thing like the ascetic mindset. Neither should you think about it as a perverted thing in which there's just like sexual appetites galore. Rather, you should think about it how God thinks about it. You should view marriage as honorable. You should think highly of it. Why? What is it about marriage that would cause us to honor it or give it a place of honor? Let me suggest two things. I edited one out. There were three. There's only two. First, marriage is honorable because it's a creation ordinance. Marriage is not a sinful hangover from the fall. Marriage is part of God's original creative purpose. God created man so that he could be married and enjoy a marital relationship. And therefore, because it's part of God's original creation, which he said was very good, we should honor it. Listen to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed his flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be called one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed. So God's nearing the end of the last day of creation, and God originally comes up with, okay, he comments in Genesis 2, and God says it's not good for man to be alone. But he doesn't respond to that by saying, okay, now let's make Eve. His first response to that is to lead Adam to the same conclusion. And the way that he does that is before he makes Eve, he has all the animals come before Adam so that Adam can name him. And as Adam's naming him, Adam's coming to the same conclusion that God did. That I won't find a helper here. I won't find a mate here. I won't find a companion here. And so here comes a cow and a male cow and a female cow. And Adam's like, nope, that's not going to work. Here comes a whale and he's like, not going to work. And all the animals go in front of him. And Adam reaches the conclusion, there's no one comparable for me amongst the animals. And as Adam reaches that conclusion, God then performs the first surgery. He puts him to sleep, takes out his rib, makes this beautiful woman, brings him to him, and they get married. In a parallel account in Genesis chapter 1, it fills in a few of the details. In verses 27 and 28, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. What does this account teach us about marriage and why we should honor marriage? It teaches us a number of things. First, it teaches us that marriage is something that God ordained. God invented marriage. But not only did God create the institution of marriage, he is also the one who gets to define for us what marriage is. As the creator of marriage, he's the one that gets to say, this is marriage and this is not marriage. And from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, this is what we learn how God defines marriage. Marriage is a monogamous, heterosexual relationship between a man and a woman. That's what we learn in Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to build on that definition in a minute, but we see at least that much in Genesis 1 and 2. Then we also learn in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created and then he brings Adam and Eve together, one man and one woman. It's not one man and one man. It's not one woman and one woman. It's not one man and two women. God brings one man and one woman together and he calls that marriage. So what does this have to do with how we honor marriage? I take all of that to mean that one of the ways we honor marriage is by defining it the way God defines it and by refusing to define it the way the world defines it. The world would tell us, as long as two people, no matter how they sexually identify, as long as two people love each other, we can call that marriage. And so we have what the world calls so-called gay marriage. We actually have people promoting the idea that we could even have pedophilia-type marriages. And what does our God say? He says, no, those things are not marriage. Marriage is one man and one woman in a sexual union committed to each other for life. That's what God calls marriage, and we should defend that definition of marriage because that honors God's institution. The other thing we learn is that God designed marriage to be a place for sexual expression, sexual pleasure, and procreation. You'll notice in Genesis 1 and 2, it's only after God creates Adam and Eve and brings them together and declares them to be husband and wife that he then tells them, be fruitful and multiply. God is for us setting the boundaries for our sexuality. He says, marriage is the place where you express those things. Marriage is the place you enjoy those things. And it's only after Adam and Eve are married that they engage in those activities. That's a message our world needs today. Because in our world, marriage is virtually meaningless. If you say the word marriage on the street, it has almost no frame of reference in the culture we live in. Because when our culture thinks and talks about sexuality, it's not in the confines of marriage. Our culture will tell you, you wouldn't buy a car without trying it. Why would you pick a spouse without trying it? And you may need to try a number of them before. And what does our God say? Our God says it is within marriage and it is after marriage. And it is only within marriage and it's only after marriage that you can engage in sexual activity. God is really setting the boundaries for sexual expression, and he says it's within and only within marriage. As one commentator said, sex is like a fire. It is a beautiful thing and a beneficial thing as long as it stays in the fireplace. But when it leaves the fireplace, it is inescapably destructive. And as the creator of sex, God has determined that marriage is the fireplace. The second reason marriage should be honored is because marriage is the stage on which the drama of redemption is played. Marriage was created to be a pattern of something else. Marriage is not the end in and of itself. Marriage is really created as a picture of the spiritual relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. All earthly marriages are supposed to reflect that pattern. And so, within an earthly marriage, the husband is supposed to model Jesus as the husband to his bride, the church. The wife is supposed to model or portray the relationship between the church and Jesus, her husband. That's the intent of marriage. And because that's the intent of marriage, we should honor marriage by recognizing that. Listen to Ephesians 5, 20, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man should leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. In Ephesians 5, Paul's teaching primarily about marriage, but he breaks away from talking about marriage to talk about the union between Jesus and his people, the church. And at a number of places, as you read through that section in Ephesians 5, it's hard to know if he's talking about the relationship between Jesus and the church or if he's talking about the husband and the wife. And the reason for that is because the earthly marriage is intended to portray the spiritual reality of the union of Jesus and his church. And so from Ephesians 5, we learn that marriage is the stage on which we portray the drama of redemption. It's the place where the husband is called to love the wife in sacrificial, dying love as he gives himself wholly and completely for his wife. It's the stage on which the wife is supposed to lovingly come under the submission and headship of her husband, just like the church does to Christ. But we also learn that marriage is a covenantal relationship. What does Jesus, our husband, do for his church? He makes a covenant with us. He commits himself not only to a lifelong relationship, but to an eternal relationship in which he says, I will be your God. Period. No escape clause, no exception clause. I will covenantally be your God. So we also learn from Ephesians 5 that marriage is a covenant relationship. It's not two people shacking up. That's fornication. Marriage is two people in a lifelong covenantal commitment, purposing to live together in lifelong love. I take all of that to mean another way we honor marriage is by staying committed to that covenant. If you're married, when you got married, you stood in front of a number of people and you made a promise to your spouse. And it may have been worded in a number of different ways, but at the heart of that promise was, I'm not leaving you and you're not leaving me no matter what. Come hell or high water, come sickness, come health, no matter what happens, we are committed to each other. And when we live that out, when we practice what we promise, we honor marriage. There's a TV show called Blue Bloods about a family of police officers in New York City. One of the main characters is a guy named Danny Reagan. And he's a very good cop. He's a detective and he's very good at his job, but he's good enough at his job that he doesn't make a distinction between work and family. And so family and work often get blended together, and the nature of that is that it often causes great stress on his family. And in one of the episodes, his wife ends up getting shot, and the mental and emotional turmoil of that breaks into their marriage, and their marriage is just a mess. And at one point in one of the episodes, they're having this argument before he goes off to work. And they're yelling at each other, and they're fighting. And he leaves, and he slams the door in the middle of one of her sentences. Then at the end of the day, he comes home, and she's on the couch reading a book. And as he walks in the door and sits beside her with his dinner, she looks over at him, and she says, I'm not going anywhere. And he looks back at her and says, neither am I. That's what honors marriage. That kind of commitment that says we made a covenant promise with each other that we are going to stick this out no matter how difficult things get. Because in doing that, what are we doing? We're portraying the drama of redemption. We're showing the covenant commitment that Christ has made with his people, and we're living that out in our marriages. You don't have to be married long to realize that you're married to a sinner. Krista didn't have to be married long to realize that. You're married to someone who's going to break your heart. You're married to someone who's going to spend your hard-earned money in ways you wish they wouldn't. You're married to people that are going to yell at your kids. You're going to be married to people that have emotional breakdowns. You're going to be married to people who fail to live up to your expectations. And the question is, how do we honor marriage in light of the fact that we experience marriage in a broken, sinful world? We do so by exemplifying the commitment of Christ and saying, no matter how hard things get, because it does get hard, no matter how hard it gets, I am going to stick to this relationship till death do us part. That's how we bear the image of God in our marriage. Jesus is the groom who keeps his covenant no matter what. We are his bride who commits spiritual adultery. We play the whore, we pursue sin, and we chase after 100 other lovers. And yet, who is our Christ? He's the Christ who looks at us and says, in spite of your sins, I'm not going anywhere. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. He said, for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's how we honor marriage. We honor marriage by sticking to the covenantal commitment we made with our spouse. Having seen that marriage is honorable, let's now move on to see that marriage is honored by what goes on in bed. A high regard for marriage should have implications in our lives. It's not enough to just say, I love and I honor and I value God's institution of marriage. That should express itself in ways in our lives. And the way that the writer of Hebrews primarily wants us to honor marriage is by honoring it by what does and does not happen in our beds. Notice how verse 4 goes on. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. In the second part there in verse 4, he's continuing the thought of how we honor marriage. And he focuses our attention on the marriage bed. And the word that he uses there for bed is the word koite. It's literally a place of rest. It's a place to sleep. But of course, he's not using it to talk about sleep. He's using it euphemistically to talk about the sexual relationship within a marriage. Where can you go to find out if you have a God-honoring view of marriage? Where can you go to find out if you have a sinful view of marriage? There's a number of places we could go, but where the writer of Hebrews goes is right to the most intimate place in a marriage, the place of our sexual expression. He says, if you want to know if you honor marriage, if you want to know if you dishonor marriage, let's talk about how you view sexuality. And what the writer of Hebrews does with this command is he tells us, here's how you know if you honor marriage, what you do or what you don't do in your bed. The first one there in the middle of verse 4, where he says the marriage bed is undefiled, has created a lot of discussion about whether that should be an indicative or an imperative, because as you look through verse 4, you'll notice there should be a number of words in italics, meaning that there's a number of places in verse 4 where the translators had to help us out to get the idea. And so the question is, should we understand that middle section, the bed is undefiled, like the New King James translates it? The bed is undefiled, stating a fact? Or should we understand it as an imperative, do not defile the marriage bed? That's the question we have to ask. And I think the answer to that is when we understand he's juxtaposing what he's saying there in the middle with what he's about to say about sexual immorality at the end, I think it's pretty obvious what he's doing is he's saying this is an indicative. The marriage bed is honored. The marriage bed is undefiled. It is within the confines of marriage that God looks at our sexuality and he says, that's a great thing. But he's saying it as an indicative with an implied imperative. Because the marriage bed is undefiled, because the marriage bed is a place where God has designed for our sexual expression, we should engage in those activities. That's a good thing. But he's going to then contrast that with, there's also a way we can defile our marriage, and that's through sexual immorality. And the author tells us that the marriage bed, the place of sexual relationship within the confines of a marriage, is undefiled. That word undefiled in the middle of verse 4 is an important word, and it's important because when we read through it as we naturally think, we think of, okay, sex is clean or sex is dirty and sex is clean in marriage. That's how we would think about it, but that's not what he's doing. It's actually a very purposeful, intentional word that has to do with ceremonial cleanliness as well as a cleanliness of worshiping and sacrificial offerings. The only other place it's used in Hebrews is in chapter 7, and it's used to talk about Christ as our high priest in verse 26 that says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless," and then notice, "undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." In Hebrews chapter 7, he uses the same word undefiled to describe Christ as our high priest. And it's that lack of defilement, it's that purity about Christ that qualifies him to do the things that a high priest should do, make intercession for his people and make a sacrifice for sins. And by using the same word here, he's not only telling us that sex is pure within the confines of marriage, he's saying that marital intimacy within the confines of marriage is nothing less than an act of worship to God. That view is bolstered by remembering that everything in chapter 13 is flowing out of what he's already said in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, verse 28, as he's wrapping up chapter 12, transitioning into chapter 13, he says, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear." So chapter 12 ends by the writer telling us that we should serve God. We should worship God with reverence and godly fear because we're receiving the unshakable kingdom. And then everything in verse 13 is teaching us how we should live in light of the fact that we're called to worship God. In other words, he views our sexual activity within marriage not simply as some natural body function, but actually as an act of worship to our God. Kent Hughes says our author is referring to, in sacrificial terms, to marital chastity. The bed, the sexual relationship, is an altar, so to speak, where pure offerings of a couple's lives are made to each other and to God. In a world where sexual perversion is rampant, where people are fulfilling their sexual desires a thousand ways other than marriage, the writer of Hebrews takes our minds outside of the moral filth of our world, and he says, There's a place where your sexuality can be expressed not simply with purity, but actually as an act of worship, where your God looks at your relationship and he says, "That's what I delight in." I wonder, do you think about marital intimacy that way? As Christians, we generally overreact to the sinful sexual perversions of our culture in one of two ways. We either allow our culture to conform our mind to the norms of our culture, and we start thinking about sexual things like our culture does, and we become sinful in that. Or we react the other extreme, maybe not all the way to the extreme of asceticism, but we would react in some other way, and we would have kind of a prudish view of sexuality. The Bible takes neither of those positions. The Bible actually takes a middle road, and he says it's not prudish, it's not perverted. It is actually a place where you can worship God. So the Bible talks about sexuality and what we should do with our sexual expression in five ways. We're only going to look at three of them. First, the Bible talks about our sexuality as a means of procreation. I say a means, it's actually the means of procreation. Within the church, it almost goes without saying that God gave us the gift of sexuality to procreate, to have children. When God commanded Adam and Eve to come together as a husband and a wife, he commanded them to do so, and he summarized that by saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." That was one of God's purposes in creating marital intimacy, that a husband and a wife would come together and start a family and that they would have children. Our culture, by and large, rejects that idea. Our culture views pregnancy and having children almost as an STD that people get when they're not cautious. So we have easily accessible abortions where you can kill your unborn children because in spite of the fact that you engaged in sexual activity, knowing that it leads to pregnancy, you can do away with your child because that was never part of your purpose. Abortion's not only wrong because it's murder. Abortion is also wrong because it is taking God's purpose in sexuality and it's distorting it. God's purpose in sexuality is procreative. And what does abortion do? It turns that on its head and says, no, we want to have the fruit and the benefit and the fun of God's gift without what the world would call the consequences of it. Far more subtle than that, but common among many Christians, is the trend of getting married and being married and engaging in sexual activity, but purposefully never having children. Understand here, I'm not talking about people who biologically can't have children or for some other reason can't have children, but there's a lot of people within Christianity who get married because they want to do the things married people do, but they don't want children, and so they prevent themselves from having children simply because they want to pursue selfish lifestyles. They want to pursue education together. They want to pursue pleasure together. They want to pursue travel together or building wealth together or whatever. And children are a hindrance to that. God created marriage for the purpose of procreation. And so part of how we think about our sexuality should be that it should lead to, in natural, normal circumstances, procreation. So part of how we should honor marriage is by viewing our sexuality as procreative. But secondly, God also gave us sex for our pleasure. God has not only called us to engage in sexual intimacy for procreation, he also commands us to do so for mutual pleasure within a marriage. We have to avoid the danger of asceticism and recognize the Bible gives mutual pleasure as a legitimate part of what it means to honor marriage. The Bible's not prudish. In fact, the Bible actually celebrates God's gift of pleasure within sex. God looks at Adam and Eve in their nudity in Genesis chapter 3 or chapter 2, and what does he say? He says, "This is very good." He doesn't blush. He doesn't turn away. He says, "This is good." Listen to a number of passages in Scripture that teach us that God gave us this gift for our pleasure. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you all the time, and always be enraptured with her love." In her book, Intimate Issues, Linda Dillo comments on chapter 5, and she says, "The first part of this verse draws a beautiful parallel between thirst being quenched by drinks of cool, refreshing water, and a couple's sexual thirst being satisfied by exciting, pleasurable lovemaking. It would be difficult to find a stronger word than intoxicating or ecstasy. But these are God's words. This is God's voice saying to you, enjoy your husband, give to him, receive from him, delight yourself in the erotic feelings of sexual love." That's what Proverbs 5 teaches us. It teaches us that God gives us sexual relationships within the confines of marriage for the mutual pleasure of the husband and wife. I'm not going to read all of Song of Solomon to you today, but I would encourage you to grab your husband, grab your wife, grab your Bible, and sit down sometime and read through Song of Solomon as a couple. Because Song of Solomon is largely about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. It's written in a way that the language is very veiled, and you have to kind of be a little creative as you understand it, but it clearly teaches us that God gives us this gift for our pleasure. Song of Solomon 4, 9 through 11, "You've ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You've ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is your love than wine, as the scent of perfumes than all of the spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip like a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your fragrance is like the fragrance of Lebanon." I could flood you with text after text showing us that God gives us this gift for our pleasure. But the reality is that we experience that pleasure in a broken world. We experience that pleasure suffering the effects of the fall. And I read a statistic this week that said one in every three Christian counseling cases has to deal with the lack of pleasure in Christian marriages. One of the most common marital tensions people experience is a frustration in the area of this pleasure within their marriage. And the reason most of them do is either because they come to that relationship with sins of their past haunting them, or because they've been sinned against by others and they've been violated, and they bear the shame of that, and either their guilt or their shame causes them to look at God's gift of intimacy in a marriage and to not enjoy it and experience it as it should be. In a sermon on this passage, John MacArthur tells a true story of a lady who went to the doctor to be tested for STDs. And in the doctor's office, she gave 134 names of men that she had slept with in just 1 month. I'll let you do the math, but that's over 5 a day. Here's how is a young woman like that? Let's hypothetically say that lady gets saved and she marries a godly Christian guy. How is a lady who bears the guilt and the shame of that supposed to come together with her husband and enjoy the pleasure of God's gift? Maybe for you, it's not 134 different men in a month. Maybe for you, it's been adultery in the past. Maybe you cheated on your spouse at some point in your marriage, and every time you think about God's gift of sexuality, the way you think about it is tarnished by the guilt of that sin, and it destroys the intimacy, and it robs you of pleasure. Maybe for you, the pleasure of God's gift isn't enjoyed because someone took advantage of you when you were younger, and you bear the shame of that, and it's distorted the way you view this gift. You have to understand how you overcome those things is important. How you think about those things is important. What will rekindle the passion in your marriage? You could go to Blair's and you could pick up a copy of Cosmopolitan and you could find 104 ways to have more fun in bed. That won't work. You could pick up a self-help book on lovemaking and you could read, okay, I need to go on more dates. I need to whisper a nice thing in my spouse's ear. I need to light more candles. And you could do all of these things. And the reality is those things won't work. You could go to marriage conferences and the reality is that won't work. The only thing we have to offer your marriage is the same thing we have to offer everything else in life, and it's the gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Notice what Paul does is he starts out by saying people who engage in these kinds of sins, and he focuses largely on sexual sins, he says those people won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were, past tense, some of you. In other words, he's saying you used to be that lady who had 134 different lovers. You used to be the guy who looked at porn. You used to be the person who fantasized about someone other than your husband and a wife, but that's not you anymore. And if you've experienced the guilt of sexual failure, you say, yes, it is. You say, I so identify with the sexual sins of my past, that still is me. And Paul says, no, it isn't. And our conscience and the Word of God argue with each other back and forth. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. And then we have to ask, why does Paul say that's no longer you? He says that because what he says right after that. Notice what he says in verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. When you became a Christian, here's what Jesus did. He took all of your sin, all of your shame, all of your guilt, and he puts all of it on himself, and he dies on the cross so that you no longer bear your guilt, you no longer bear the shame of what other people have done to you, because all of it has been put on Jesus. Which means the way we overcome guilt and shame as they defeat the pleasure in sexual relationships is by preaching the gospel to ourselves and reminding ourselves that all of the shame and all of the guilt of my sins has already been dealt with by Christ. Therefore, I am no longer those things. And so if you struggle in this area, don't fight it like the world fights it. Don't fight it with Cosmopolitan. Fight it with the gospel. Third and final reason God gives us our sexuality is for our purity. The third way we're going to look at how we honor marriage through our sexuality is that God gives us sex for the purpose of maintaining purity. We'll see in a minute, hopefully if we get there, that sexual immorality and adultery dishonor marriage. For single people to engage in relationships of immorality, for married people to leave the confines of their marriage and be satisfied with someone else, is to defile marriage. And yet within marriage, God has given us this safeguard, this place where we can go to find satisfaction and enjoyment as a safeguard to prevent us from doing those things. That's really the third reason God has given us marital intimacy. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her, and likewise the wife due to her husband. The wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Don't deprive one another, except with consent for a time, so that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come again together, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul's writing to us and he says that God has given us marriage as a safeguard, as a place where we can go. God's given us our sexual desires. Those are God-given things. But he's given us those things to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. And he's saying, if you struggle with these things, if you are tempted, here's where you go. You go to your wife, you go to your husband, and you find your satisfaction there, and that's a means by which we avoid the temptation of finding it somewhere else. One of the sad things I've seen on a number of occasions is that frequently a wife, sometimes a husband, but more often a wife, will deprive her partner, her husband, of marital intimacy. And not to justify what the husband does. The husband's sin is his own, and it is a sin. But often the husband will then respond to the fact that his wife is depriving him, and he'll go pursue intimacy somewhere else. Not to justify what the husband's doing, because it is sinful. But I've wondered, as I've seen that in a number of occasions, could this have been prevented? Could the wife fulfilling her duty, and could the husband treating his wife better, if the marriage bed was what it should have been, would he have gone off and pursued something else? A lack of sexual intimacy in a marriage is by and large dishonoring to God, and it is dishonoring to marriage, because what it's doing is it's setting your spouse up for greater temptation. God's created marriage as the place for sexual expression. And by depriving your partner of that, you're encouraging the lust that's already in their heart. And so you should regularly and frequently be coming together as husband and wife for mutual pleasure, procreation, and purity. I mentioned earlier that verse 4 shows us both positively how we can honor marriage, but it also shows us negatively what we can do to dishonor marriage. That really brings us briefly to our third point. I think we'll cover it, but we'll be brief. Third and final thing we see in verse 4 is that sexual immorality is dishonoring to marriage. Notice again what verse 4 says. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. If we honor marriage by engaging in sexual activity within the confines of our marriage, then we dishonor our marriage by finding satisfaction outside of the bounds of marriage. That's really the point of the last clause in verse 4. What he does is he tells us two ways we dishonor marriage: fornication and adultery. Adultery is when a person leaves the confines of their marriage and finds satisfaction and pleasure with someone other than their husband or wife. And fornication is a word used throughout the Bible to describe any form of sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage. It would include things like pedophilia, bestiality, pornography, premarital sex, sexual fantasies, and really the whole spectrum of sexual sins dealt with in Scripture. And what's interesting about this prohibition against fornication is that it's put alongside of adultery. The reason that's interesting is because the Bible talks about adultery not simply as sleeping with someone of the opposite sex. The Bible talks about adultery the way that Jesus does in Matthew 5, that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so by putting adultery alongside of any other form of sexual sin, what he's doing is he's showing us that single people actually bear the responsibility to honor marriage through their sexual purity. Because any sexual expression outside of the confines of marriage for a married person is adultery. And so it would be redundant for him to put fornication alongside of it, unless if he's also including single people, that they bear a responsibility to honor marriage through their sexual purity. There's a little phrase we jumped over in the at the beginning of verse 4, and it's the phrase "among all." Marriage is honorable among all. In other words, honoring marriage is not simply something for married people. Honoring marriage is for everybody. The entire church should honor marriage. And one of the ways we honor marriage is by avoiding sexual sin. What's more dishonoring to marriage than sexual sin? What's more heartbreaking to a spouse than a wife or a husband coming home confessing that they've been unfaithful? What's more dishonoring to a marriage than someone having to come into that marriage with baggage of past sin, confessing that at the outset of our marriage, I have not been the person that God called me to, and I am bringing to our marriage baggage. But sexual sin is not only dishonoring to marriage because it hurts us. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that sexual sin is a sin against our body, but it's even more disrespectful to marriage because we have to think about marriage in light of the gospel. Remember, marriage is supposed to represent the relationship between Jesus and his church. That's what marriage is about. How dishonoring would it be if I came over to your house and you had a picture of your wedding party on the wall framed, and I took that picture of your marriage and I threw it on the ground and I broke the glass and then I got scissors and glue and I cut all the faces out of everybody in it and I glued them all onto different bodies, so that your wife is actually a bridesmaid and your groomsman is actually a bride and it's just all disheveled and everyone's all over the place. You would look at that kind of disrespect to your marriage and you would probably slap me on the back of the head, and rightfully so, because it would be an attack on your marriage. And understand, that's what sexual sin does to the picture of God's relationship with his church. When we engage in sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage, either before marriage or after marriage or in any way other than the way God prescribes, we take that picture of Christ and his church and we smash it on the ground and we destroy it. So understand, if you're single or whether you're married, sexual sin destroys that picture and it makes God angry. And that's why the verse concludes by saying, "Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Because we take that picture of Christ's relationship to his church and we mar it by sexual sin, God says, "Fornicators and adulterers, I will judge." There's a lot of places we could go to see this, but it seems like the author of Hebrews is actually calling out these two sins as a special category of sin, as a greater sin, even in a sense, than other sins. A number of places in Scripture call out sexual sin separated from other sins to show us the gravity and the seriousness of these things. But what's this judgment that he talks about? It's the same judgment Paul warned us about in Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. "For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." Paul says, do you want to know why the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience? It's sexual sin. God looks at this, amongst other sins, but he primarily focuses on sexual sins, fornication and uncleanliness. He says God's wrath is coming on those people. The Old Testament prototype of this, we've already looked at in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau really stands as the Old Testament prototype of a person who pursued a life of profanity and perversion. And because of that, he allowed himself to morally slide so far away that when he desired the birthright, he could not repent. The Bible's absolutely clear that to pursue unrepentant sexual sin is to pursue your own destruction. A year or so ago, there was a movie released called No Strings Attached, and it was about illicit sexual relationships. I didn't see it. But that's what it's about. The Bible knows nothing about sex with no strings attached. Every sexual encounter has something attached, either a ring or a noose, either a marriage or destruction and judgment. That's what sexual sin will do. It will destroy you and it will kill you. In our backyard, we have a water tank that we use to water the antelope as they come by. And we put it right up against a piece of sagebrush to try to hide it. It's right up against this piece of sagebrush. And a couple times in the past month, I've gone out there to fill it up again, and there's been pack rats that have drowned it in it. They've climbed up the sagebrush to get some cool, refreshing water. And as they did so, they fell into the water. They were overcome by it, and they were drowned. That's what sexual sin does. It looks good. It tastes good. It feels good. But before you know it, you're drowning in it, and eventually it will lead to your destruction. So if you're here today and you're living in sexual sin, if you've yet to repent of your sexual sin, don't just view that as sexual sin. View that as dishonoring to God's institution of marriage. View that as taking the picture between Jesus and his church and smashing it on the ground. What an insult to our God. And out of that sense of guiltiness and unworthiness, confess that to God. Acknowledge what you've done to God's gift of our sexuality and confess it. Openly admit it to God and call out to him today to forgive you and to give you a new heart. The reality is that if you will do that, you will then be united to a husband. You'll be united to a spiritual lover who is far greater than any other lover in the world because he is a faithful lover. And he will love you unconditionally with the grace and a mercy you won't find anywhere else. He will wash you and he will cleanse you from the guilt of your sin. Let me close by giving us a few more points of application. First one is, are you honoring God's institution of marriage? If you're married, are you looking at your marriage relationship as a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his church? Are you honoring your wife by sacrificially giving yourself to her in love? Wives, are you honoring your husband by coming under his leadership, coming under his authority, and submitting to him as if you were the church? Are you frequently engaging in sexual activity within the confines of your marriage, as we described? Some of you have healthy marriages. None of us have perfect marriages, but some of you have healthy marriages that do this on a large scale. And if that's you, here's what you should do. You should rejoice. You should worship God. You should come to God and you should thank him and you should praise him. If you have a healthy marriage in this way, you should rejoice and you should be thankful and you should come to God with hearts of thanksgiving. But maybe you have dishonored your marriage. Maybe you've broken your marriage vows. Maybe when you think of the marriage bed, it isn't undefiled, but it's defiled by your own sin, by your adultery, by your lust. Here's what you need to know. You need to know there's grace. You need to know there's mercy. If you're a Christian, you need to know that you are married to a husband who, in spite of your sin, in spite of your spiritual unfaithfulness, in spite of the fact that you have broken your covenant with your God and your spouse, that you are married to a covenant-keeping God who looks at our sins and says, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more because I have already dealt with the guilt and the condemnation of those by taking them upon myself, and I have scrubbed you, as he says in Ephesians 5, clean. So if you've defiled your marriage or you've somehow tainted God's picture of marriage, you need to know that God is gracious, and you need to come to him and you need to confess that sin. You need to repent, because God promises that for everyone who does that, he will wash you and he will cleanse you like a pure virgin. Maybe you're single and you're wondering, what does all of this have to do with me? How can you honor marriage if you're single? One of the ways you can honor marriage if you're single is, if you don't have the gift of singleness but God's given you a desire to be married, you can pray for your spouse. You can pray that God will give you a spouse so that you can honor marriage by being married. And so commit it to prayer. If you desire to be married and you're not, commit it to prayer. Ask God. Confess, I desire to be married. I have sexual desires. I have other desires just for intimacy and friendship that could only be fulfilled in a marriage. Confess that to him and ask God to give you a spouse. Another way a single person can respond is by abstaining from sexual sin in the meantime. Say, that sounds easy, right? Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. If you're a Christian, this is true about you even if you're single. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. In Romans 6, Paul says that if you're a Christian, you're no longer under the law. The law is no longer beating you down. You're now freed from the bondage to the law and the sin that goes with that, and you're set free to live in the grace of God. Which means that in the grace of God, there is enough grace. His grace is sufficient for you to begin walking in purity, to walk in holiness, to walk in a way that would be pleasing to him. And so if you're single and you're desiring to be married, you have sexual desires for marriage, rely on the means that God has given you in his grace to honor marriage through sexual purity. Finally, if you're pursuing unrepentant sexual sin, let me warn you. Let me warn you from our verse. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Why is that here? This is largely written to Christians, and it's written to Christians because the heart of a Christian will see that warning and they'll see any fornication or adultery in their life and they'll say, I want to avoid that, and they'll turn from it. But it's there also for unbelievers for the same reason. It's there to warn you because God is not only a God of wrath and judgment. He's also a God who puts before us warnings. And he says, if you continue this way, unless you repent, this is where the road you're on will lead. It will lead to your eternal destruction. And so if you're living in unrepentant sexual sin, run. Don't think about it. Don't flirt with it. Don't talk about it. Don't find help. Run. Repent, turn away from it. And as you do so, run in the direction of Christ. Run to a Christ who says, I am so loving, I am so gracious that I will take that sexual sin and I will die for it. The judgment that you deserve for your adultery, the judgment that you deserve for your porn addiction, the judgment that you deserve for your wandering eyes, the judgment you deserve for whatever sexual sins you have, I take it all upon myself and I die in your place. And if you will but trust me and turn away from your sins, then you can be a new creature and you can be forgiven of all of that. So you don't have to remain under the destruction and the doom of this person who is fit for destruction. You can be freed, you can be forgiven, and you can be given a new life by trusting in Christ. So may God help us to honor marriage as he's given it to us. And Father, we do pray that you would help us honor our marriages, help us to honor your institution of marriage. Father, it is a weighty thing that you would call us to live out the picture of Jesus and his church. Lord, that's a calling that we can't do in and of our own strength, and so we pray that your Spirit would be working in our lives to give us the grace that we need to do what you call us to do. And Father, if there's anyone here that is struggling with having defiled their marriage or defiled your institution of marriage, Lord, we pray that the grace and the mercy of a husband like Christ would draw them to him and that they would find in him joy and forgiveness of sins. And we pray this in your name. Amen.